Gospel of Mark chapter 1. You know, one thing that we want to see in the scriptures, brethren, is Jesus. And he's the subject. The volume of the book, it's written of him. The Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on him. And so we want to consider him in this initial step in Jesus' ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Ray, would you open us in prayer? Well, I have 3 points to this message, and it's the 3 verses. The first one is Jesus' baptism, this in identification with man, sinful man, has been mentioned there. The second is his equipping for that ministry, which was the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. And the third is God's approval. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So each of these points, very important. Now, it came to pass in those days, and that was the days of John the Baptist and his ministry that prepared the way for Christ. And remember, he announced the coming and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say at the outset, by the way, this is one of those proof texts of Scripture for the Trinity, where you see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all here in this one text. Now, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, we know that he was raised and grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And 30 silent years. A lot of conjecture about that. And we don't know what happened in those years. We do know this. He's a sinless Son of God. And so, but the fullness of time came when Jesus branched out into his ministry. And so what was happening at the time, this is probably at the apex of John the Baptist's ministry, that Jesus came and was baptized, placed by John into the Jordan. Now we heard in the scripture reading when Jesus came to John the Baptist, John said, "I will baptize you. You baptize me." In other words, John knew he was a sinner. He knew Jesus was the Son of God, the Holy Son of God. Hebrews 7:26 says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And 1 John 3:5 says in him was no sin. And 1 Peter 2:22 says there's no guile in his mouth. So this is the only sinless man, brethren. This is the one who alone was eligible to be our Savior. However, John did this, and Jesus submitted to this baptism. Now, I want to differentiate a little bit, because it's important to see a distinction here. John's baptism was of repentance, and we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance." And we saw that that is unto the remission of sins. Now we know salvation's by grace through faith, right? Not of ourselves. Repentance is the acknowledgement that one is a sinner. Change of mind about that. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. So he was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight paths for your feet." And that part of it is you got to know you're a sinner. You look at the book of Romans, which is like the systematic theology of the Bible. How does it start out? Chapter 1, 2, 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it goes into justification of faith. So this is preparatory. Now, secondly, John's baptism of repentance, not to dwell too much on this, but a little doctrinal story here, no extra charge. Christian baptism is different than John's baptism. You know that from the book of Acts. And we saw that in our adult Sunday school last week. where in part of the Great Commission to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I'm with you always to the end of the age. That means identification. Baptism always means identification. That's the key word. And so if they were baptized in John's baptism, it was identifying themselves as sinners. A Christian is baptized following salvation, of course, and that's identification with Christ, really with his death and resurrection. We'll see more of that. But what was Christ's baptism? Because it wasn't John's baptism of repentance, and it wasn't Christian baptism. It was something unique, brethren, and I won't turn to it, but Numbers 40, verse 3 tells us that the person going into the priesthood would be 30 years of age. He would serve from 30 to 50 in the tabernacle or the temple. And Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus was about 30 years of age. Now remember, baptism always means identification. So he was identifying himself with mankind. A priest represents man before God. Jesus was beginning his high priestly ministry. He was beginning his ministry at this point. This was like the initiation into it. And so, now, what was the end of that ministry? Now, he's still our great high priest in heaven interceding for us. But that ministry of the priesthood culminated with another baptism. It was a baptism unto suffering. And let's go to Matthew, Luke, 12:50. You know, Jesus said he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he came for this purpose. We know he was born to die. And even his baptism, being identified with sinners, it was initiating this ultimate baptism when Jesus would die for our sins. There's no other way by which we could be saved without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sins. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or constrained till it be accomplished? Jesus knew why he came. He knew he had to die if we were going to be saved. And remember the thought of the very word, Greek word baptizo, has to be do with being placed into. That's why it can't be by sprinkling, it can't be by pouring, it is by immersion. But he was placed into, immersed into suffering when Jesus died upon that cross. Now, when Jesus was baptized by John, he went down into, that's a Greek word, into the Jordan, and he came back up. What's that a picture of? Resurrection from the dead. In fact, Christian baptism is pictured as that. You look at Romans chapter 6, as many as are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, burial, resurrection. I believe Romans 6 is spiritual baptism, but it definitely is symbolized by water baptism. Jesus' baptism was symbolizing his death and his resurrection. So, now, in teaching, you know, you study a lot of commentaries, and it seems like everyone you get a little more insight from teachers, you know, who had a writing gift. And there's one in particular, Barclay. I want to quote some things, and he made me think about something that is unique about this event. You know, Jesus, we know, is the eternal Son of God. He's God the Son. In fact, that's what the Father said. This is my beloved Son. That has to do with his deity, in whom I'm well pleased. But Jesus was and is a man. And as a man, you young ones can appreciate that. By the way, I set this up if the young ones want to sit up front. We got an extra row because we've had some Sundays where people are looking around for a place to sit. Anyway, and when you're young, you're thinking, what's my purpose in life? You know, what does God have for me to do? Really, as a Christian, you ought to think about that, right? What's God's plan? What are my gifts? What would he's got a will for my life. And there's a passage in Romans 12. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, here I am, Lord. I'm here to do your will, whatever it is. I'm putting it on the altar. Well, let me read to you something interesting. In every life, there come moments of decision, which may be accepted or rejected. To accept them is to succeed. To reject them or to shirk them is to fail. Lowell had said, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood. For the good or evil side, some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. And the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light." Now, that's a poem, so you're getting the gist of it, right? Every man has a choice. You come to a crossroads. You come to a choice. Hopefully, early on, it happens in a believer's life where they got their sights set real clearly. Like Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I know what I'm called to do. I know what I'm going to do. Now, this is Shakespeare. He's talking about unreturning, decisive moment. "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their lives is bound in shallows and in misery." You think about that. You got a choice. You can make your life count for eternity, or you can choose a lower level. Every man has a choice. Here, one more. This is by John Oxenham. "To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. The high soul treads the highway. The low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro." Anyway, I thought it was quite interesting. Considering Jesus as a man, considering here he is, he's entering into his earthly ministry. I realize he's the eternal God, and this is all ordained of God, and he's fulfilling the will of God perfectly. But he was a man, just like the cross. We know that's ordained of God, preordained. He would be the Lamb of God. But he made a choice, didn't he? "The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So I propose to you, well, as Barclay did, that this is a moment of decision. We all have them. You have a moment of decision. Make the right one. Go the high road. Jesus, he did that. He always did those things that please the Father, as we'll see. Now remember, Jesus is depicted in the Gospel of Mark as the perfect servant. He was devoted to the Father's will. So young people, or not so young people, as we have a decision in life, make that high road of, "Here I am, Lord, I'm here to serve you. One thing I know in life, I'm here to do your will." And that'll simplify everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. These other things will be added. If you're going to make any progress in life, it's got to be something with a single heart, and that then will succeed. If we're distracted and there's a million other things in view, we won't make that high road. Well, anyway, with that, so we see Jesus, he's initiated into his ministry about 30 years of age. He's identified with sinful men. He, as our great high priest, is beginning his ministry that culminates in a baptism into suffering. So this is just the beginning. By the way, it's how you end that's the most important thing in this sojourn, right? The beginning's important, but how you end. Jesus was faithful unto death in the mission that the Father gave to him, that he committed himself to, never went back, set his face like a flint, didn't go off to the right or to the left. He accomplished what the Father had called him to do. Now, in every person, if they're called to do something, there's an equipping. This is no less so with Jesus. Of course, he's called to do the highest thing of any and to be the redeemer of men. And we can't imagine, Ben mentioned this morning, we studied the Lord's table, we can't imagine how Jesus suffered. You know, we can't imagine the eternal depths of the plan of God for the salvation of men that was before the foundation of the world. And what a weighty thing this was. You got no doubt all the powers of the underworld against Christ. He was equipped. And the equipping was by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at next verse here, Mark chapter 1, verse 9, 10 rather. And straightway, coming up out of the water, after he was sprinkled, no, he was immersed. Coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, he saw, we know from John's gospel, we'll turn to it momentarily, John saw this too, he witnessed this, but this is Jesus witnessing this. He saw the heavens opened, and the Greek is, he saw the heavens rent asunder. By the way, heaven is a real place. And here you have the temporary parting of the universe that we know in the view into heaven, the third heaven where God the Father dwells. The heavens were rent asunder. And Luke 3:21 tells us that it was as Jesus was praying. So he's baptized, he was praying at that time, and the heavens are rent asunder. And one thing it tells us is there's a close connection between heaven and earth when it comes to the Father and the Son and his earthly ministry. You know, the true servant of God today lives in fellowship with the Lord. Well, and hopefully by faith we view him to some extent, right? Well, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly viewed the Father, who always did the will of the Father, was always in perfect communion with the Father, other than those few hours on the cross. So, he saw the heavens open, he saw the heavens rent asunder, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Now, going back to that thought of the equipping, there was an anointing. In fact, that's what Christ means, the Greek word, or Messiah of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, anointing. Jesus was anointed to be Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now here, he's entered into his ministry as our great high priest, really as a prophet too, later on the king, but he was anointed. And let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is quoting Isaiah 61. So if you were with us on a Wednesday night, we studied this in Isaiah 61. Luke 4, 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it unto the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so Jesus was anointed. Zechariah 4 says, "Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." You know, no ministry is blessed unless there is that anointing, unless there is that unction that comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus had that. In fact, John 3:34 says that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit without measure. So, now, I think it should be said that the Holy Spirit was always with Jesus in his earthly life. No question about that. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit always working in unison. But this was the equipping for his ministry. This was that anointing that came upon him to empower him to do this specific calling to be the Redeemer of men. And so it's very important. And all of Jesus' ministry and works were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you're in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, notice, we'll see this next time, Lord willing, in 1:12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." And so, does God sometimes lead into a place of testing? Yes, he does. And couldn't we say that all of Jesus' teaching, all of Jesus' healing, all of Jesus' dominion over the powers of the underworld. All of it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's go to Matthew 12:28, for instance. You know, they couldn't deny Jesus' miracles. And so they said, well, you do this by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus gave an answer here. In Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He had total power over them, didn't he? They recognized him, by the way, the Holy One. Have you come to torment us before the time? But that, this was fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you could also say his offering up on a cross was by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. By the eternal Spirit he offered himself up. He was empowered to do this ministry. In fact, Romans 1:4. Let's turn to that one, because there's more to it than just that the Holy Spirit enabled him to rise. In Romans 1:4. In verse 3, we see the gospel here is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that is should be capital S there. So it's a declaration that he is the Son of God, but it was by the Holy Spirit he was offered up, by the Holy Spirit that he was resurrected. By the Holy Spirit that Jesus did everything in his ministry. Remember, we're looking at the perfect servant of the Lord here, who was totally dedicated, who was equipped, and this is the pattern that we want to follow, right? We want to look for that. Of course, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every true Christian, it's not that, okay, you got Christians and you got born again Christians. No. Jesus said, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And how? That's what Nicodemus asked. John 3, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He pointed to the cross that he was going to accomplish. And the person looks to Christ who died and rose again. They have the Holy Spirit. You're born from above. And with him, we are equipped to do whatever God has called us to do. Ben's about to get into 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll see that. The gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. He's got something for us to do. He will equip us to do what he's called us to do. Now, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. What is significant about that? Now, you know, a dove, Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. You know, you don't see attack doves. They're not predators. It's just like he's also a lamb. You know, he came to submit himself to the suffering. Well, as a dove, he is holy, harmless, undefiled. Again, Hebrews 9:26. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, since that is so, the Holy Spirit was equipping him to fulfill this ministry. It wasn't like John the Baptist's ministry either. You know, if you heard John the Baptist preach, he's talking about there's an axe coming to the root of the tree here. You'd realize, whoa. And it was with a purpose, that you are a sinner and there that was needed. But Jesus came with grace. He came in love. Not that John the Baptist didn't, but he came with a message. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to take that judgment for the sins of the world that we deserve. And so let's go to Isaiah 42. Jesus was gracious with men. Isaiah 42 in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment or justice unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. So, you ever feel like a bruised reed or smoking flax? Take heart. Jesus doesn't put such a one out. Jesus, he's like a dove. He has the grace. He has the gentleness. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul showed that to the Corinthians, and they accused him of being weak. And notice what he says about that, pointing to Christ as an example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 10, 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you." So that's how Paul operated. That's how the servant of God is to operate. That's how Jesus operated. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He's still that way. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's easy to come to, brethren. Whatever the heart wounds, whatever the trials, we can come to Jesus. Now, something else about the dove here that symbolically pictured the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ. The dove was used in the Old Testament for one who was on the poor side as a sacrifice. And Jesus came, of course, to sacrifice himself, to lay his life down and let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it a robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was obedient unto death. I'm shortening this, even the death of the cross. He came to sacrifice himself, to offer himself. So the Holy Spirit equipped him to do that. So Jesus was equipped. The Holy Spirit's anointing without measure was upon him, and with a graciousness to fulfill his redemptive purpose. So we've seen Jesus' initiation into his ministry with a full dedication as baptism. We see the equipping by the Holy Spirit for the Lord Jesus for this greatest of all missions. And then thirdly, we see the approval of God the Father, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, there's three times that you hear a voice from heaven to speaking to the Lord Jesus. This is one of them. Another one is in the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in Mark 9. And maybe I think we have time to go there. Go, if you will, in Mark chapter 9. You know, this first one, he says, "In whom I'm well pleased. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Notice what he says in this one, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus," and Peter always had to say something, you know, "and Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is where we want to put our focus. Not Moses or Elijah, by the way, but Jesus. And of course, that was a picture of his deity bursting forth, you know, through his humanity, which typically that deity was veiled as God manifest in the flesh. Now, there's another instance in John chapter 12. Now, this is where Jesus is getting closer to his death. And he announced that in the previous verses, John chapter 12. Let me go back to verse 24. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, John 12, 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now that's in relation to the cross. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so three times you have this voice. This time, back in Mark chapter 1, it's, thou art my beloved son. Now this is very significant. And I want to dwell on this a little bit because this has to do with the unique Son of God. The Son of God of whom there is only one. And Jesus, remember how Mark 1:1 starts the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here he says, thou art my beloved son. So this is the Father's approbation of the Son's person and his ministry as he's starting out his ministry. And now notice what this is. And I want to take a little time. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, of course, John's Gospel emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God. It emphasizes, therefore, Jesus' deity, which the phrase Son of God represents. Now, this is John's Gospel describing the baptism of Christ. In John 1, in verse 31. Now, after, by the way, verse 130, John said, this is he of whom I said afterward, he cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Remember back, I should have gone to verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. And then he speaks about Christ, who's to be preferred in verse 31. And I knew him not, John 1:31. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Now that's all important, brethren, because did you know that that's necessary to believe in order to be saved? You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe, in other words, in his deity. Jesus isn't just a man. He is a man, a sinless man, but he is the Son of God. Now, just to prove that, please go with me to, we'll look at a couple passages on the way. I was going to go to John 20, but let's go to John 5, first of all. To define this, you know, the Jews understood when Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, which wasn't true, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now that little word, my father, the Greek word, adios, it means one's own private, unique, absolute possession. That's Weiss' description. So it's very clear, and the Jews understood what he meant. Now, you know, as a believer today, you're a son of God. You're in the family. You're a child of God. You're a son of God with all the privileges of sonship. But it's not the same as Jesus, who shared the same nature as the Father, who said, I and the Father are one in John 10, verse 30. So how important is this? Well, important enough that you need to believe it to be saved. And let's go to John chapter 20, verse 30. So when Jesus said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, this is my, I believe it's the same word, the one who's my own private, unique, absolute possession, this one who is the Son. No one else like him. No one else has this relationship. In John chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. There's seven of them, right? In the Gospel of John, turned the water to wine, fed the 5,000, walked on the water, raised the dead, healed a man a long distance away, healed a man born blind, and so forth. These are miracles are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So you've got to believe in the deed of Christ to be saved. So our Jehovah Witness friends who they will say, I believe in Jesus who died for our sins and rose again. Of course, that's a true statement. That sounds good. But they've got to come to that conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God, and that he is God manifest in the flesh. And now, that's a wonderful truth. Now, let's go to the next phrase of what Jesus said. So he said, thou art my beloved Son, back in Mark 1:11, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is the Father's love response to his Son's dedication to his ministry. And it's aorist tense, meaning that this has always been, this always will be. Jesus himself in John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. So it's not that in this past and present, future, no, this is always the fact. But think about it. Jesus is entering into this ministry. Jesus is dedicated and equipped for this. And so it speaks not only of the fact that he's well pleased with the Father, with the Father with the Son and his perfections, but it speaks of the preciousness of the Son to the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You know, something that we can't comprehend, we can't enter into, is the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. One God who exists in three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal in power and glory. And so what must it be like between the Father and the Son? The closest of relationships. And so in Christ, the Father found perfect satisfaction and delight. And so should we. Now, I'll come back to that thought. Now, many times a Christian wants to know, am I pleasing to God? And do I have God's approval? Let me state very dogmatically. If you have your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you acknowledge you're a sinner and you trust that what he did on a cross was sufficient to take away your sins and rose again, you are accepted in the Beloved One. Ephesians 1:6. Absolutely, you are accepted in the Beloved One. It's not something to doubt. It's not something to say, well, I want to make sure, you know, there's something else I ought to do. No, you can't add to what Jesus did. It is finished, he said. And therefore, you know, this is very conclusive. We are accepted. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, if you're in Christ, God's well pleased with you, positionally. There's another side of that. I'll get back to that. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, these are positional truths. And when you understand that, you're not so nervous, right? You know, Jesus paid it all. The perfect Son of God did this. He paid for all my sins. Salvation's of the Lord. I trust him. And therefore, God's pleased with me. God accepts me. Are you there yet? You got that? It's a rest of faith, right? You don't mix any human merit. And you remember the old illustration, if I put a drop of cyanide in here, would you drink it, Rich? Why not? A lot of good water in there. It's all tainted, right? That's the way mankind is. We're born with a sin nature. God doesn't accept our righteousness as his filthy rags. But in Christ, we have his righteousness. We're accepted. It's all salvation's of the Lord. It's completely by what he did on that cross. We're accepted in the Beloved One. Now, we'll go to the other side of the coin on that. As Christians who are in Christ, okay, we are eternally saved, and you can never perish. We want to walk well-pleasing to him, though, don't we? We, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, I'll paraphrase, I make it my aim, I make it my ambition, whether present or absent, I might be well-pleasing to him. He uses that word accepted, but the Greek is it might be well-pleasing to him. That's our goal, isn't it? That's what you want to do. And that's our, we have the position, we want our practice to come up to that. We never arrive in this life. It isn't perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. Only his sacrifice and devotion was perfect. And we're accepted in him. But we do want to hear the word someday, don't we? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Isn't that your heartbeat as a Christian? That's what we want. That's what we're here for. We're here to please Almighty God. And so, again, Jesus, the perfect servant who always pleased the Father, fully devoted, we want to follow that. There's a passage in Psalm 40, it's quoted in Hebrews 10, where Jesus said, mine ears hast thou opened. It literally means pierced, because I think it's in Exodus 21, where a Hebrew servant, say, fell into financial straits. He could commit himself to servitude to a Hebrew brother. But he could only serve 6 years. Seventh year, he would go out free. But if he loved his master, they'd take him to the doorpost, bore his ear through with an awl, indicating he was a bond slave. That's what Paul said about himself in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, serving out of love, devoted for life. That was Jesus. That ought to be you and I, brethren. We want to be well-pleasing to him. It's personal, you know, it's between you and God. It goes back to that dedication, and then that equipping, and then that faithfulness to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Colossians 1:10. Well, I want to bring one other application. My time's running out. You know, there's all kinds of things you can be occupied with today. You can spend all day on this thing right here, you know. There's more apps that you can shake a stick at, you know, if you want to get into all that. But what a blessed thing it is to be in this and to see Jesus in the Scriptures. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved Son. The Bible puts a spotlight on him. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. You know, the only thing that will satisfy the human heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's, as the one hymn puts it, he's the lily of the valley, the bright morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. You enter into an occupation with him, as the Bible puts it. You're setting your affection on the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. There is where satisfaction is. There's where spiritual growth is. And so we want to do as Hebrews brings out, Hebrews 3:1, consider him. And that word, and the great apostle, the high priest of our confession, consider him, set your mind on him is what that means. And Hebrews 12:2 talks about running the race off looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It's a key, brethren, to be occupied with Christ. Remember Peter on the water? He's no doubt looking at the Lord, you know. Don't criticize him too much. Nobody else, the other disciples weren't walking on the water. But he looks at the winds and waves that are boisterous and he goes down. That's the way we are. We'd be occupied with trials, occupied with other things. We want to be off looking to Jesus. There's our victory. Satan knows it too. He wants to bring out every distraction he can bring, you know, to keep that from happening. Because there's where we can walk with God. Walk on the water, so to speak. Walk by faith. And have victory in the Christian life. And by the way, if we can do that, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we're changed as we gaze, as we look. That word means beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're changed. You know, we just read about transfiguration. I believe it's the same word. It's where we get metamorphosis. You're changed. That life of Christ within will begin to come out. And because we're looking at Jesus. He's the one we want to be occupied with. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. He's the one to be occupied with. So, in conclusion, praise God that Jesus identified himself with the human race. That he came. He became a man. He initiated that ministry there at that baptism, which really I think was entering into the priesthood that culminated in the baptism of suffering on the cross. He came on a mission. He was equipped by the Holy Spirit, gracious Holy Spirit, to accomplish that, to seek and to save them that are lost. He is God's beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, none like him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, totally pleasing to the Father, totally pleasing to us as we occupy ourselves with him. He is the servant, brethren. He is the one that we want to, first of all, have our faith in for our salvation. He did it all. He's the one we want to emulate in life, where let this mind be in you, the mind of a servant, a dedication, serving willingly the Lord. Father, we thank thee for this portion of Scripture. We thank thee for our Savior, who's spotless, the spotless Lamb of God, sinless in life and in death. And we thank thee for him who is all sufficient for our every need. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and the mission that he accomplished. And even on that cross, it was finished right there. And Father, we give thee the praise for the unspeakable gift of thy Son, the mission accomplished by which we are saved. If there's any who don't have salvation or they're not sure, or any online, Father, help them to realize we're just sinners. That's all we are. It's nothing of our merit, but Jesus paid it all. And therefore we trust, we believe. He died and rose again. And Father, may we emulate him. Help us to be better servants. Help us to be dedicated with single hearts. Help us in those decisions of life that we'd go the higher road, that we'd follow Christ in a life that's devoted to thee and thy will. In Jesus' name, amen.